As Roger said, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 5 we're reading this evening. And the heading in the Bible says, Expel the Immoral Brother. It is actually reported that it's sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does occur, that even occur among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. And I already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that it at least works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I have written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of the world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral, or greedy, an idolater, or a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
We've been working over the last 6 weeks through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're at sermon 6 tonight on chapter 5. And we've found out over the last few weeks about this church that was incredibly wealthy physically, that had really built up a bit of pride in itself because of its geographical location, because of its political associations, and because of the trade that went through the city, one thing or another. It lacked nothing. It was at a centre of Greek learning. It was a centre of sporting excellence there in the city. That there was lots of money floating around. And out of this kind of background had grown the church, and some of those characteristics from the culture in which the church had been placed had seeped into the church, as in any church. That the surrounding culture over time can seep into the church. And so Paul's addressing a number of issues in church life that have grown up out of this situation that the church finds itself in. And so over the last few weeks, we've been focusing particularly on church unity and on the problems that had risen in the church because of people allying themselves to one leader or another. In the philosophical circles of the day, students and people would go and watch the great philosophers debating and arguing and taking part in rhetorical debates, and they would align themselves with a speaker. And they'd been doing that in the church. And somebody had been saying, well, I follow Paul. I think Paul's the teacher. Oh, no, Apollos is the one that I follow. No, Cephas, Peter. I think he should be the leader of the church. And so Paul has been addressing that over the first 5 chapters. But now he moves on in chapter 5, to a new problem. And I have to tell you, as a pastor, from time to time, there are passages I wish I could just take out of the scriptures. And those of you who've been in ministry would know the same, that they're just bits that would be great if you could just get a razor blade and take them out. It would make life easier. And I am an evangelical, born-again, Bible-believing Christian, and I cannot do that. When what I want and the Bible conflicts, then it's the Bible that has the final say. That's what being an evangelical Christian means. And I've got to be honest, this is one of those passages that over the years, two or three times, I've wished I could just get a razor blade and take these verses out of the Bible. But we can't. This is the Word of God, and we need to wrestle with it and see what it's saying for us today. So we're going to be doing that now. So as we come to look at this Word, let's pray together. Father, I want to thank you for every single word that's in this Bible. I want to thank you that it is the Word of God to us. And I want to pray that tonight, you, by your Spirit, you'd come and you'd make this Word lively to us. That we'd not think of it as something that was just for 2,000 years away for a church on the other side of Europe. But that we'd understand that this is your Word to the church. Help us to take this and apply it to our lives and to our church. And by your Spirit, you come and open our ears that we might hear your voice. And open our eyes that we might see your Word. And open our heart so that we would be the one who change. To get ourselves more in line with what you want. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I was converted in my early 20s and joined a little church, a little Anglican church in South London. Not so little, really, compared to a lot of churches. And was taught very well. It was super teaching from the Bible in that church. It was a sort of a low Anglican evangelical church. It probably had more in common with the local Brethren church than it did the other Anglican churches around in terms of its theology and its ecclesiology and the teaching. The bishop came once and had brought all his robes and his crook and was asking whether we robed for services. And he was coming to take a service in the church. And my uncle Phil, who was the vicar, said, no, we don't robe. We're quite low at this church. And he said, Phil, you're not low, you're subterranean. That was the kind of church that it was. And out of that, I went to theological college when I was called into ministry from that very sort of traditional, conservative, evangelical position. We were a charismatic church, but we, in terms of our theology, very conservative. And I went to college with a number of opinions, one of which was that women couldn't be in ministry, that women shouldn't be allowed to be teachers in the church, and they shouldn't allow to be in leadership in the church. And that was the opinion I went with having read the scriptures. And I remember about the end of my first year, I was on placement, and I'd been placed at a local college of further education with another student to go and act with the chaplaincy, work with the chaplaincy, and we'd go into classes and we'd help do the chaplaincy and one or two services and bits and pieces. And one day at a break time, I was sat in the cafeteria, the common room, and with this other student who was a woman student and one of the lecturers from college. And we were talking about church life and things that were going on in the church. This was, you know, late 80s, I suppose, and the motion about women's ordination in the Church of England was just about to go through for the first time. And a debate started, and the teacher, the lecturer, asked me my opinion about women's ministry. And I started to say, well, what Paul says is. And the other student who was on placement with me slammed down the book she'd got in her hand on the table and said, don't talk to me about Paul, a man who's been dead 2,000 years, writing to a church that doesn't even exist anymore. And she was expressing this frustration at the tight teaching of Paul, of the hard-to-take teaching as she saw it, and as I saw it, on Paul. I've got to tell you, at the end of that year, we had the valediction service for the students who were leaving. And we had a visiting preacher, and he came and he preached on Romans 16, on the very end of Romans 16, which is the bit that you and I, when we're reading our Bible and doing our Bible studies, skip over. It's the bit at the end where Paul's greeting everybody, greet so-and-so and greet so-and-so and greet so-and-so. And he went through that list looking at the women who appear in the list in Romans 16 and showing how they were church leaders. And how they were highly regarded by the church, and how they were in positions of authority and ministry. And in that one sermon, my whole opinion about women's ministry was changed. And I had to go away and learn a lot more. But I just remember this girl, this young woman, in the cafeteria, slamming the book down and said, don't talk to me about Paul. And there's a lot of us have got this image, haven't we, of Paul and Paul's teaching as being incredibly strict. absolutely certain on things, a moral absolutist, very inflexible about his instructions. Paul is just completely inflexible on a whole series of things. But I want to tell you, it's actually not true. And in a few weeks' time, we're going to be going on to 1 Corinthians 7. If you've got a Bible, you might want to just skip there for a moment and give you a few examples of where Paul is rather more flexible in his opinions. Chapter 7, verse 1, "Now for matters you wrote about, it's good for a man not to marry. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband." What's Paul saying? He's saying it is good. One thing is good. But another thing is better. It's good if you don't marry, but it's better that you do rather than get into sin. What's he saying? He's saying there's a degree of choice here. He's not laying down an absolute. He's saying this is so, but maybe this is better. If we drop down to verse 6 of chapter 7. "I say this as a concession, not as a command. Again, I'm not being rigid. I'm not being inflexible. I'm giving some room here. I'm giving some space." We could go on to 7 verse 9. Let's have a look at 8. "Now to the unmarried and to the widows I say, it's good for them to stay unmarried as I am, but if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion." The same thing again. This is good, but that is better. Work out which one works for you. If we went to 7:12, he says, "I say this, not the Lord." In other words, this is a command from me as a man, as a leader. But it's not God's teaching. There's flexibility in it. There's a little bit of wiggle room. 7:12. "To the rest I say this, I and not the Lord." And so he goes on. Some things are from God. Some things are from me. Some things fit some of you in some circumstances. In other things, different things fit. And he said there's some areas of Paul's teaching. We think of him as being very inflexible and maybe quite misogynist and quite strict. But there's areas of Paul's teaching where he leaves a lot of flexibility depending on the circumstances. In one place, Paul writes, "A woman must remain silent." And yet, very close by, he writes, "If a woman prays aloud in church, then she must cover her head." Well, which is it to be? That she's to stay silent, or that she's to cover her head when she speaks? You can't have it both ways. What's he talking about? He's talking about particular instructions for particular situations and particular needs. But you know, the church takes things like that and builds whole churches and doctrines on something that was never meant to be that. And we've got a number of folk in the church here who've joined us from a brethren church. And so you know a bit about women covering your head in church and the sorts of debates and arguments it can cause. And it was never meant like that. And we've taken something that was said for a particular place in a particular situation, which even Paul himself contradicts somewhere else, and turned it into a foundation for a way of life. And it was never meant to be. However, having said that Paul does allow different teachings for different situations, there are some things which are so central to the core of what it means to be a Christian that 2,000 years ago or today, being in Corinth or in Rome or in Ephesus or Philippi, it doesn't matter. He wants to say this is a line in the sand. This is a non-negotiable. And there are some areas where Paul is actually very clear about his teaching. It's so much of the heart of what it means to be a new creation in Christ that Paul says, this is the line, this is the standard, and you can't allow any wiggle room. And chapter 5 is one of those, I believe, passages where Paul is talking about what it means to be a new creature in Christ, what it means to be part of the body, where Paul is laying down something that's so important that he's quite outraged. And he's saying, listen, you need to understand, there's a standard here. And if you go beyond the pale, if you step beyond it, then that's really serious. So what's the specific situation that Paul's talking about? The situation's this. Sexual immorality has crept into the church. And it's sexual immorality that's so bad that Paul says, do you know what? Even those outside the church are outraged by this kind of behaviour. This isn't something that someone in the church does and people outside the church says, well, everyone does it, really, don't they? You know, when someone is caught in adultery nowadays in the church, or someone splits up or has an affair, folk outside the church would quite often say, well, you know what, that's the way of the world. You live in the world, you're part of the world, of course, what do you expect? Paul's not talking about that. He's saying that there's something here that is so outrageous that even the pagans, he says, are outraged. It's actually reported there's sexual immorality among you of a kind that does not even occur amongst the pagans. What is it? That a man has his father's wife. There's a man in the congregation, his father has remarried, he has a stepmother, and we don't know whether it's they've separated or whether the husband has died, we don't know what the situation is, but that man has formed a relationship, has formed a sexual relationship with his stepmother. And Paul is absolutely outraged. And what's worse for Paul is that the church doesn't care. Here's somebody who's acting in an outrageous way, that even the people outside the church are shocked. And the church doesn't seem to care. The word that Paul uses there in verse 1 is that it gives the impression they've got an inflated, in verse 2, that they've got an inflated opinion of themselves. He says, this happens, this man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. The word means blown up. It means inflated. They think of themselves as being better, of bigger, of more superior. And what I think is going on is that this man is a notorious sinner. Those inside the church know something's not quite, and those outside the church are outraged. And the church is saying, aren't we good? Anyone can do whatever they want in here, and Christ will still accept them. And Paul's saying, you're so proud, it's not right, you shouldn't be like this. He says, actually, you should be ashamed. You should be ashamed of what's going on. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief, he says. Now, the Romans and the Greeks had fairly liberal sexual views. They were fairly open to most things that even today some of us would go, you're really not sure about that. We talk about the liberal West. We don't know anything compared to what the Romans and the Greeks were like. But even those outside the church in the Roman and Greek world were outraged by this kind of behaviour. Cicero wrote this. It's unbelievable that in some places they have the disgusting habit that a mother-in-law marries her son-in-law. The poet Catullus wrote this. They go beyond the boundaries of decency in abhorrent practices of marrying your own father's wife. The world's outraged, but the church, it seems, is saying, well, it's all right, isn't it? I can't see what the problem is. And Paul says you've got to be filled with grief about this kind of behaviour. Now, what Paul starts off by talking about in these first few verses is a specific sin committed by a specific individual. But as we get down towards verse 9, he widens it out to include people. He's been talking about this person, but now in verse 9 he says, I've written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Where he was talking about one man, he says, wants to say, listen, any behaviour like this, you need to be filled with grief and do something about it. And the word that he uses there, sexually immoral people, is a word that we looked at a few weeks ago in the Healthy Attitude series on a healthy attitude to sex. And the word comes from the word where we get our word pornography. But this particular word, pornemi, means to buy or sell sexually. And if you go to Strong's Concordance and look up the word that's used in this case, The word that is translated is as a whoremonger, somebody who's going whoring, who's visiting and paying for sex. And Paul says, don't have anything to do, don't associate with these sexually immoral people. So out of a specific situation, Paul wants to widen the teaching to talk about sexual immorality in general, which is outrageous, which even people outside the church would say is not moral. And he says, you've got to deal with it for a number of reasons. He wants to point out a number of things about sexual immorality of this sort. I want to be very clear. He's talking about things which go beyond what we might consider normal sexual immorality. He's talking about something which is outrageous. But he's saying there's a way of dealing with these things. And the first thing I want us to notice that he says is that it's up to the church to do something. That the church needs to exercise discipline in this kind of case. Verse 2, he says, and you're proud. Shouldn't you rather be filled with grief and have put this man out of the fellowship? Verse 4 says that when the church meeting is gathered together, and that's in our Baptist setup, that's the kind of the equivalent, the church meeting, when you're gathered together to make your decisions, hand this man over to Satan. Verse 7 says, get rid of this problem from within you. And the problem for Paul, initially, is yes, this man is sexually immoral and it's wrong, but a bigger problem than that, maybe, is that the church is not doing anything about it. The church is putting up with it. Some commentators have even suggested that maybe the church was encouraging it. Because of the way that it comes next to 1 Corinthians 6, and we're going to go on to this about lawsuits amongst believers and brothers suing brothers, there's some thought amongst some commentators that maybe this man, by marrying his mother, had gained some kind of hereditary advantage, that he got a will or something in his favour, and that because of that he was wealthy and was giving to the church. And there's some commentators that I've been reading over the last couple of weeks who are saying the reason the church was putting up with this was because the guy was a good tither and he was giving to the church, and you don't want to put out your good tithers. I don't know whether that's the case or not, but Paul says, you know, the real problem here is that the church is not dealing with it. Does that mean that we put everyone who sins out of the church? No, of course not. You have to have a compounding of problems, a series of problems that come together. But what he says is don't tolerate this kind of immorality. You see, the clue here is the way that he keeps talking about the church tolerating. He says you tolerate, you put up with, you're proud of. And what he seems to be saying is that the man is not being called to repentance. You just keep going with the problem and letting it keep going. How do we deal with sin? We challenge people. In love, we say, repent. Come back to Christ. Stop it. Cut it out. The TNIV, the Today's New International Version, says that even the Gentiles don't tolerate this kind of behavior. But the church has been putting up with it. He says that's not the way to act as a body. That in love, and when you come together, you need to deal with immorality from amongst you. So that's the first thing I want to say, that it's the church that needs to exercise, for the sake of the body and for the sake of Christ, its responsibility and its discipline in this situation. But he goes on to say something else about this, which is that actually this isn't punishment. The purpose of this discipline is not punishment. You don't put someone out of the church to get them, to be horrible to them, to teach them a lesson. That's not what it's about. Let me come on to that in just a moment. What Paul says is that this man's a Christian. He's saved. Verse 4, he says, when you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan. Why? So that the sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Paul says, hand this man over to Satan, put him out of the church, discipline him. Why? For his own good. Because the way he's going at the moment is leading to his destruction. If you just keep ignoring it and saying it's okay, do what you want, this man is bound for destruction. And you need to do something to wake him up and to save him. And so the purpose of the discipline is not punishment. It's in love to try and help him to change his life. Dr. John White, the psychiatrist and author, tells a story about when he was a missionary in South America. And he said that at the mission station, their house was built up on a concrete plinth with steps going down. And then they had a wooden house on top of it with a tin roof. And he said his little son one day, who was just a toddler, was coming down out the kitchen steps. And as he came down, he fell. And he hit his chin right on the corner of the concrete slab and split it right open down to the bone. And John White's a doctor, and his wife is a medic as well. And they got together and they looked at it. And their big concern was in the tropical climate they were in, and the dirt that had got in was infection. And if an infection got into this huge wound, then his very life would be in danger. And they didn't have anesthetics, but they knew they needed to do something because they were several days from medical help. And so they just got a needle and thread out of the sewing box, and the wife held him while John stitched up his chin. And he said, every time I stuck the needle in, he'd scream. And I didn't want to do it. It was hurting. It was horrible. But he said, but I knew that I was probably saving his life every time I did that. And church discipline's like that. It hurts. Every time you put the needle in, the screams are there. It's horrible. But sometimes it's needed. And sometimes in the long run, it's better than doing nothing. There's many people, again, commentators, who believe that this man was restored. That as a consequence of the discipline that was brought on him, he was restored. 2 Corinthians 2 talks about letting people back in to the fellowship. And the way that the language is phrased and the words that are used and the way that the two letters fit together, there's many people believe that this man who was put out for his immorality in 1 Corinthians 5 is restored in 2 Corinthians. The purpose is not to punish someone for being a horrible sinner. It's to bring them to salvation. Hebrews 12:11, no discipline, it says, seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. I'd hold Patrick off at the dinner table this lunchtime, and he sat through the whole dinner with tears running down, and I just wanted to reach over and say, it's okay, it doesn't matter, but it does matter. It does matter, because I don't want him to be a horrible teenager. And so now he's 8, I'm trying to discipline him. And it's horrid, my heart was breaking. But in the long run, it will produce a harvest of righteousness. So first of all, it's up to the church to exercise discipline. But we need to remember that it's not punishment. It's loving to try and bring about a harvest of righteousness. But thirdly, this, while discipline is good for the individual in the long term, it is good for the church too. The church needs discipline. People in the church need to know where they stand. Paul points out that if you let sin fester away in the church, it grows and it distorts, and eventually the whole character of the church will be changed. And the image that Paul uses is of yeast in a dough. Now, I've checked this out with our bakers, our resident bakers, Carol and Gareth. And they tell me that yeast is a single-cell organism, that it's a living thing. It's not a plant. It's something that's alive. And if you leave it, it grows and grows and grows. And that in some places, there's bakeries and other people who use yeast who have an organism that goes back generations and generations. And you cut it in half and you use some and you leave the other half and it grows again. And so you cut it in half and you use some and it grows again. And when you put that yeast into bread and you cover the bread over and you leave it in a warm place, it grows and it moves through the whole bread and the bread swells up. Those of you who make bread know this. That you need the flour and you put the yeast in and the water and the salt and you cover it over. And the yeast gets to work. and it grows and it grows and it grows, and that little lump of flour and water changes shape and eventually rises up to fill the whole of the bowl. And Paul says that's what sin is like in the church. And he says, so don't let sin do that. Deal with it rather than let it grow up. And he goes on to talk about the Passover as an illustration, the Passover bread. And he says, don't have this loaf with dough in it, with yeast in it, which is growing and growing and growing. He says, make it like the Passover bread. And he reminds them of that part of the Jewish history where the Jews were fleeing from Egypt. And they were going to cross the Red Sea and come into freedom. And they didn't have time to let the bread rise. And so they made unleavened bread. And tonight as we come to communion, I said to Jeanette, I'll bring the bread. I want unleavened bread tonight as a visual aid. And Paul says, make your church like that. Don't let the leaven get in. Celebrate the feast with unleavened bread. Because sin is like yeast, it'll grow. So don't do that. Make your church like the Passover bread that doesn't have anything, any yeast, any leaven in it. You know, in the Jewish faith, in the week leading up to Passover, they have a festival where they look for what's called chametz. Chametz is any leaven in the house. And a week or so before the Passover starts, the family start going around and collecting up anything that might have yeast in it. If there's a beer in the house that's got yeast, it goes out. If there's bread in the house, leavened bread, it goes out. And as the week goes on, more and more, they gather up this leavened bread, and the tradition is they give it away to Gentiles. Carol and Gareth were saying to me last night over supper that they have some Jewish friends who give them bread each year, and they never knew why. It's because the tradition is you get the leaven out of the house. And then the last night, before Passover, you go around the whole house with a feather duster and a little dustpan and a torch, and you go into every corner of your cupboards, sweeping it out to make sure that every trace of yeast is out of the house. And they gather it up and they put it out. Paul says, make that the way you treat sin. Don't put up with a little bit, because it will grow and grow and grow. If you leave it long enough, it will spoil and change the church. So he says it's healthy for the church to deal with these things. And then fourthly, for clarification, Paul reminds the church, you know what, this is about church life. This is about for the church, not for the world. He says, make the church this place where purity is sought and where sin is dealt with. But don't apply those same standards to the world. He says, if you try to do that, you're going to fail. You'd have to leave the world. I've written to you in my letter, verse 9, not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning people of the world who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. He's saying this is the standard for Christians. We don't force our standard on non-Christians, Paul says. We don't disassociate ourselves from the poor, from the unsaved. We don't disassociate ourselves from the world. We live in the world and we share our gospel with them. And we don't force our standards on them. This is for the church. If anything, we're to be the yeast in the world. We're to be the leaven in the lump of the world and salt and light. He says, don't withdraw from the world because they're sinners. That's not what I mean. I mean in the church. Try and be pure. This is teaching for the church. And you know, the church has had a real issue over the years of trying to take one of our standards or some of our standards and force it on people who are not Christians. And it doesn't help. It doesn't help the church. It doesn't help our mission. It doesn't help them, ultimately. Paul says, don't do that. You know, one of the things I really, really, really dislike, and some of you have heard me speak about this, and so I won't go on about it, but I hate seeing Christians outside cinemas and theatres with placards and banners because we're taking our standards and imposing them in a place where people don't have the same worldview. And Paul says, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about making sure that you keep to the standards you set inside the church. This is for the church. And then finally, and with this, I'm going to finish. Just to make sure nobody thinks of themselves as any better than they ought, that Paul even widens the list of sins. He started off talking about this one man and his relationship with his stepmother. And then he widens it to include any sexually immoral people. And then he widens it even further to the greedy and the swindlers and the idolaters. He widens it out even bigger. He says, okay, so you don't have anything to do with sexually immoral people. But what about those who are greedy? What about those who push their way to the front of the queue? What about those who jump in and because of their position maybe use that and take before the poor can get theirs? He says, what about those who take more than they need? What about the slanderers, those who talk about others behind their backs? What about the drunkards and the gossips and all of the other people? He says they all fall in the same category. And suddenly, where we're pointing the finger at the sexually immoral, we've got to start saying, oh yeah, this is getting a little bit too uncomfortable now. This might be getting a little bit too close to home. In the last verse there, the word that the NIV translates wicked, expel the wicked man from among you, is literally the one who causes pain. Paul says, put out from your church anyone who causes pain. All of us, if we're not careful, would end up pointing at ourselves. In this whole passage, Paul's apparently been very harsh and judgmental. But this last verse betrays his motivation. We've come. God will judge those, he says. We've come to a place as the body of Christ. And we invite the Holy One, the King of Kings, in to bless us. We invite the Holy Spirit to come amongst us. We worship and we sing our songs and we desire that God should draw close. We handle holy things and pass them to our neighbour and bless them in the name of the Lord. And he just wants to remind us, listen, the thing that you handle in church life is holy and it's sacred and it's special and it's not to be taken lightly. This is not a club that we come to on a Sunday to get an hour and a half entertainment and then go away. He wants to say, listen, this is so important, you need to handle it reverentially and properly and carefully. We handle holy things. In a few minutes, we're going to take bread and we're going to take wine and we're going to invoke God's blessing. And we come together as the bride of Christ, dressed in white and spotless as far as heaven is concerned. And we ought to be concerned about righteousness and holiness, not in a condemning way, but in a way that says we're part of one body. And when you're doing something wrong, I'm affected. And when I'm doing something wrong, you're affected. And there actually comes a point where discipline needs to be invoked because of that. He says, when you come together, you're meeting with a holy God. Why do we want to be spotless? Why do we want to strive for certain standards? So that we might be a witness to the world. In a few moments, we're going to come to this table. And we're going to remind ourselves afresh of what Christ went through at the cross. And we're going to invoke God's blessing on us. And Paul, really, in what he's saying, is asking a question. Are you ready? Are you ready for the King of Kings to come in? Are you ready for the Lord of Lords? As a body, have you come seriously prepared? Because Christ is amongst us, and so we ought to put aside the old leaven of corruption and come conscious of who we are in Christ. Here is love, not that we first loved, but that he loved us, even to death on a cross. So may now the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit be with you and those you love this night and evermore. Amen. Say together the words of the grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.